Now we turn this morning to look at part of the passage we read in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10. And reading again at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What are we professing to do today? Well, we are professing to draw near to God. We began this service with the words, "Let us worship God." And how important that is. It's been overlooked in so many congregations today, largely in the evangelical church. That phrase that characterized Scottish Presbyterianism in the generations past is largely being ignored today. We come to worship God. We come to draw near to God. That's the purpose of the worship of God. And we come in faith and in expectancy. We come expecting to receive from that God who we worship and to whom we come. And the question is, in what way do we come? Many today think that they can come directly to God. And there are many in religious circles and in church circles who have that view that they can come directly to God. No need of a mediator. No need of a great high priest. There are some who come with all forms of ritual, thinking that that will make them acceptable to God, and depending on many intermediaries to help them. But do they come to God? That's the question. And the answer, of course, is no. Because there is only one way to God. And their ignorance is about the God whom they profess to believe in and to worship. Because they don't know the true character of the God to whom they come. And the God to whom we come is a God of transcendent majesty and holiness. He's the infinitely perfect God who loves his own perfect character, who seeks his own glory, who created man in his image to reflect that glory, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And Adam and Eve fulfilled that in the time before they fell in the Garden of Eden there. But then our first parents dethroned God. In their rebellion, they dethroned in their hearts that God who created them and made them in his image. And they come under the condemnation and the curse of God for that great sin that they dethroned God. That way in which there was that cosmic rebellion, as it were, against God, and which spread to all the generations proceeding from our first parents. And so they became subject to death. Death spiritual, death physical, and death eternal. And they were banished from the presence of God. Remember how they were put out of the Garden of Eden. And the way into that garden was shut up. And you notice how it says there back in Genesis 3. How that way was shut up by the cherubim. And what does a cherubim signify? Well, the cherubim are symbolic guardians of the holiness of God. We have the cherubim in the tabernacle. We have them in that vision that Isaiah saw, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so the cherubim are there at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, barring the way of a return into that place, but also at that entrance to the east of the garden, there was a flaming sword. And that represents that anyone who will approach the presence of God or the tree of life has first to meet the sword of divine justice and righteousness. There's no way back for sinners into that which they once enjoyed. And it signified that the way of direct access into the presence of God is utterly impossible. But then there's a hint given, a promise given in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. There's a hint given that there's going to be a redemption, that God is going to do a new work. And that work that God is going to do is a work that began in the councils of eternity past, a covenant of redemption between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father would set his love upon a people. He would give that people to his Son. He would represent them. He would be their representative and their surety. And the Holy Spirit would bring that people into union with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God would glorify and honor his Son in this grand work of redemption. And the whole transaction would be guaranteed, because it was a guarantee between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It was a covenant that they made with Christ and with his people in him. And that covenant became revealed in two phases. We have the beginning of the revelation of that covenant in the Old Testament. And of course, a lot is spoken about that in the Epistle to the Hebrews here. The old way where God, first of all, called a people Israel out of Egypt to be his people, and how he dwelt among them in the tabernacle and in the temple, and how his presence was manifested there in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And that was the first manifestation of that covenant, the types and shadows that represented what was to come in the fullness of time. But you see there in that old covenant, as it were, that the way of access to the presence of God was limited. He dwelt in the Holy of Holies, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim. But the people couldn't approach him. Not even the priests could approach him. Only the high priest, and that with blood, and only once a year, into the holiest of all. But then, there's a new way, a new covenant. The old passes away and the new comes. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to fulfill all the terms of the covenant on behalf of his people. And he comes and he enters not the holy place here upon earth, but enters heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. And it's against that background that we are to understand what the writer is telling us here. He's exhorting the Hebrew Christians who are being tempted to return to the old ways. What fools, in a sense, he's saying to them, you are, to be returning to that restricted way of old, whereby there was limited access to God, and not in a special way. And you're looking for something, he said. He says to them, that is no longer in existence. Because in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the completion of the work that he has done, we have immediate access to the gracious presence of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he's telling them here. We are united to him, and we have not restricted access to the heavenlies like the people of old, but we have unrestricted access. We have real fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have entered into that holy place where He dwells. And so as we look at these verses, let us think first of all of the new and living way that the writer is speaking of here, and how that new and living way has been consecrated by Christ Himself. And He exhorts us to use that way in coming to the presence of God. And then He shows us, or we see, the real blessings and benefits that come to those who come in that way. Well, first of all, we see here that it's a new and living way. The way of direct access is blocked as far as the sinner is concerned. We cannot go straight into the presence of God. The way of restricted access was, as he tells us earlier in this epistle, was for the time present. It was temporary. It was preparatory. But now the way has been revealed and the way has been opened. And it's a new way in many senses, because it's a newly prepared way. It wasn't prepared in the Old Testament dispensation, because it had to be prepared and opened by the one who was anticipated in the Old Testament and in all the ritual of the Old Testament. And so it was newly prepared. It was within the lifetime of those people to whom he's writing. And so in that sense, it's a new way, a way that has been opened in these recent times. And it's a way of the new covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And he promises this new covenant. And so therefore, the way that is spoken about here is a way of the new covenant. But also it's a way that will be ever new. That's a way that will be always there, as everyone who comes to Christ discovers. That here is a new way for each one who is convicted of their sin and of their guilt to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in generation after generation. So it's a new way that has been opened. But also he speaks of it as a living way. And it's, in a sense, we can think of the Old Testament as a way of death in a way, because it was all about the slaying of animals, the shedding of blood, the sprinkling of blood, the succession of priests dying off and others taking their place. But this new way pertains not to ritual so much as to a living person. It's a living way because it has been consecrated by a living person, one who died but also who rose again. And he is the only one who could be a true substitute for sinners. He has come in order to be the substitute for sinners. And he is the one who is making it a living way. But also, it's a living way because it leads to life. You know how in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks about the old covenant being a ministration of death, a ministration of condemnation. But you see, this new way and this new covenant is a ministration of life. And in a sense, it's leading the way to the tree of life. You know how the cherubim and the sword were put there at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, lest man should go back into that garden and partake of the tree of life. But you see, in this new covenant, that the Lord Jesus Christ has consecrated for us, we're going to have access ultimately to the tree of life. That promise is made to the church in Ephesus in the letters to the seven churches, that they will have a right to the tree of life. And we have the same in the picture we have of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 22. They will have right to the tree of life. There will be access to that tree of life. So it's our way that now is going to lead us to the tree of life. The eternal life, the everlasting life that is given to the children of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is therefore right to call it a new and living way, because it imparts to us everlasting life. But then the second thing we see here is that this way has been consecrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the importance of what the writer is speaking about here. The way that was closed by the disobedience of the first man has been opened by the obedience of the second man, or the last Adam. Remember how Paul puts it, "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." He would fulfill the terms of the broken covenant of works. He would give obedience in human nature, which Adam failed to do. And he would suffer the penalty of the broken law that Adam had broken, and all his posterity with him. He would earn a right to enter heaven on behalf of his people. And so, it's interesting how we have that verse in John chapter 3, at verse 13, where it says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." He came down from heaven to be the Son of Man. And he ascended in this new way for his people. And now he's the Son of Man in heaven. He's not only the Son of God, he's the Son of Man. Because he became the Son of Man. He descended from heaven and he ascended to heaven in a new way. And he sits there at the right hand of the Father as the Son of Man, as the representative of man. And so all that he undertook as the God-man. Remember how earlier it said in this epistle that he was made for a little time lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was identified with us in our sin, and he took upon him our sin and our guilt. And in that sense, he was for a little time lower than the angels, in order that he might die, as Luther says, as the greatest sinner. For on him was all the sins of his people for all time. They were all upon him, and he bore them in his own body right up to the tree. And so the writer is telling us that this way that we come to the Father, that we come to heaven, that we come to the presence of God, is consecrated by Christ. It's him that did it. All of it. And he mentions three things in particular. He speaks first of all of the blood of Jesus. How did he consecrate the way? Well, he consecrated the way by giving of his blood. And blood stands, of course, for the yielding up of life, the taking of life, the just punishment for disobedience. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And when God saw the sin of the elect on Christ, he could not spare one whit of his justice that was required against the person of his own son. And so this is the one who met that sword of justice. Here is the sword of justice barring the way into the presence of God, barring the way to the tree of life. The entrance can only be achieved by the one who suffers that sword piercing his own soul, because that is the punishment that comes upon a sinner, the sword of divine justice. And it came upon our substitute. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. God awoke the sword and pierced it into his own son as the substitute of his people. So the way is consecrated, first of all, by the blood of Jesus. But then secondly, it's through the rent veil. Now this is going back to the Old Testament and to the tabernacle and to the temple. And there was that heavy woven cloth that stood between the first part of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. That veil that was blue, purple and scarlet thread. And it's interesting that that veil had a cherubim embroidered on it. This symbol of the holiness of God that was there at above the mercy seat, the cherubim, that same cherubim was embroidered upon that veil that stood between the holy place and the most holy place, and was saying to us that there is no entrance into the holy presence of God. You see, that veil was not split in two. There was no separation in the middle. The high priest went round the side of the veil to enter into the holiest of all. And it represents the barrier that stood between man and God. No member of the congregation, no priest could enter in at all. And what did it signify? Well, the writer tells us in chapter 8, he says, signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. And the writer sees an analogy here between the veil and the flesh of Christ. And we know that the rending of the veil happened at the moment when the flesh of Christ was rent in twain. When that flesh of Christ was rent in twain, when he suffered death, when his blood was shed and his body broken, at that very moment, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. It wasn't set aside. It was rent by the mighty power of God. As soon as that death was achieved on the cross, the veil was rent. As his body was rent, the veil was rent. Because, you see, he accomplished the work that he came to do. And it's interesting that all three synoptic gospels tell us that the veil was rent. How significant it was that now there's an entrance into the presence of God. The Son of Man entered the very presence of God on behalf of his people. Yes, he died and he was buried, but he rose again. And he rose to enter into heaven, and he entered into that holy place, not made with hands, which is the tabernacle on earth was made with hands, the Holy of Holies was made with hands, and the high priest entered into it. But he entered into it, into the heaven above, into the very presence of God. And you could say he brought a trophy of grace with him into that very presence of God. For that thief on the cross, he said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And a sinner was brought in through Christ into the very presence of God. But then the third thing that speaks about this way is that we have an high priest over the house of God. Remember how earlier in this epistle, the writer is speaking about Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Here is Christ's house. It's not just Christ, but his whole body, his church, his people, his flock. These are the people that are brought into the very presence of God with Christ. And he is over that body. He's presiding over that body. He's our teacher. He's our praise leader. He's the glory in our midst. And all the worship of this house that he has created in the presence of God is the house that he is over, and he is appointed, and he is appointing every aspect of the worship of that house. And that's how it's so important for us to conduct our worship according to the guidance of the one who is over the house of God. We are to introduce nothing to the worship of God but what Christ, the head of that house, has appointed for us. He's the high priest over the house of God. He is ruling over this group of people that has been given to him, his bride, his flock, his body, his sheep, whatever you like to describe this house that he has created for himself. And for the glory of God, he's worshipping with that people in the presence of God, and he's ever living to make intercession for them. And so the way has been consecrated by Christ. It's not a way that any man has had any part in. It's entirely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He dedicated this way into the presence of God. But then thirdly and briefly, it's a way that is to be used. How are you to come today? How are you to come to the presence of God? How are you to come to the sacrament? Well, we are told, let us draw near to God. What hinders you? What hinders you drawing near to God? The way is open, and it's a way you're invited to come through. You're called and you're commanded to come. A privilege that was lost through Adam is a privilege that is restored for sinners such as we are. Through the Son of Man who consecrated this way that cost so much. And we are to come therefore to draw near. But we are to come with boldness. Come boldly to the throne of grace. You would think that because of who we are, that we would come timidly, that we would come hesitantly, that we would come conscious of our own sin and weakness and frailty. But what does that do? That dishonors Christ. It dishonors the work that he did. If it's a perfect way and a perfect work, and a way that has been accepted by the Father, when he cried, "It is finished," the veil was rent, and God said, "Come into my presence, come near to me, because of what my Son has done, and you are in my Son." What should hinder you coming into my presence? What should stop you coming into my presence? You're completely accepted in the Beloved. And it's an honor to him if you come boldly, because you're saying, all that is necessary for my salvation has been undertaken and completed perfectly by the one who is my representative and my Redeemer. And so honor the Son today. Honor his work. Stand upon his work. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Come boldly to the presence in full assurance of faith. And of course, he's realizing that some of these Hebrew Christians to whom he is writing have lost that assurance. because they're wanting to go back to the old ways. But he says, the only way you'll gain assurance is by standing in a new way and standing upon Christ and trusting in his blood. We are to come in looking to him and not to self. You see, assurance, and this is where perhaps in our Highland tradition we have so often gone wrong. Assurance is God-centered, Christ-centered. The saving power is in the object, as Warfield says. The saving power resides not in you, but in the object of your faith. And if you want to gain assurance, look more to the object than to yourself. As you come to the presence of God, look more to the object of your faith than to yourself. That's what will build assurance in your heart. And that's what you're exhorted to do. And you're to come, and briefly, with a true heart. Now, it's not a perfect heart. Who would come with a perfect heart? None. Not one. It's not a perfect heart. It's a sincere heart. You're sincerely acknowledging that you're a sinner. And you're sincerely believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that conscience that made you seek him, because you felt your conscience defiled by sin, that conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. The only thing that will cleanse your conscience in the whole of the universe is the blood that was shed on your behalf. And so therefore you come with your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience that condemns you, but no longer condemns you because Christ's blood is speaking to that conscience and your body's washed with pure water, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That's what you are to do, and that's how you are to come. And finally and briefly, it's a way that brings us to God. What is the end of this whole way? It's a way, remember. And therefore there must be an end to the way. And what is the end to the way? Well, the end to the way is the essence of the covenant. I will be your God and you shall be my people. I will be your God and you shall be my people. We share in the life of the Trinity. That's a staggering thing for such sinners as we are. As we come into the presence of the living God, we share in the life of the Trinity in part here upon earth, but in fullness in the world to come. That's the great end of the gospel. As Tyndale says, the Spirit is about drawing us into the divine light, divine life. The delight the Father has in the Son through the Spirit is a delight that is given to us by that Holy Spirit. So we have a delight in God. And we are not only glorifying God, but we're enjoying God. That's the end of everything. That was man's created purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And therefore, religion, as Edward says, the religion in great part consists in holy affections. Holy affections. We're drawn to love God and delight in God and delight in God through Christ. And we're caught up in the Trinity. That's what is so amazing about the end of everything that is appointed for us as the children of God. And so you can say love comes down from heaven and love rises up in our hearts to heaven and comes down as it were again and spreads itself out to the people of God. The reciprocal love between the Father and the Son, and now by the work of the Holy Spirit between the Trinity and the Christian believer. And so we're caught up in the life of the Trinity. That's the end of the work of redemption. That's the end of the covenant of redemption, that our people will come back to God and delight in Him as their God. So that's the way that we come today to the presence of God as it is manifested in the gospel for us now, and ultimately into that nearer presence in the world to come. So let us come. Let us heed what the apostle says here. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us come boldly into the presence of our God, because it's all through the way that Christ has opened and consecrated for us. May He bless His word. Let us pray. Almighty and ever blessed God, how in Thy great mercy Thou hast devised means that sinners such as we are should enjoy Thy presence. O Lord, help us to recognize our unworthiness and yet not to let that hinder us. We pray that we would not let that distance that separates us by nature come between us, but to know that Thou hast opened the way through Thine own Son, and Thou art inviting and commanding those who are outside to come in and to partake of the benefits of the gospel. Oh, we thank Thee for Christ freely offered to sinners in the gospel, and we pray that we may avail ourselves today by faith and appropriate what is ours, because it is ours in that offer, and we pray that we may make it ours in the receiving of it by faith and receiving all the benefits that accrues to us through it. So bless us as we continue in worship before Thee, and pardon us all our sin, for Christ's sake. Amen.